Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 24, where we left off last Sunday. Paul is going to be sharing with us today in this passage as we walk through it verse by verse, doing ministry God's way. And this is just Paul relating to us how he did in ministry, why he did in ministry, and what he was majoring on. And so let's take a look at that today. Paul says, in beginning in verse 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on his behalf, or on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Father, we ask now that you take your word and that, Father, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might teach it in a way that would speak directly to the hearts and the spirits of those who are here today. Lord, that you would be able to instruct and teach and reprove and correct and train for righteousness, Lord, all of us, as we partake of your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Paul begins by talking about doing ministry, and there's a way that he does ministry, and yet the very first thing he talks about is that he is a suffering servant. Look at verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the church. He had joy in his suffering, not because he was a masochist, but because he suffered for the cause of Christ. We need to take a long look at the realization that suffering is kind of the norm if you're going to be a church that preaches the gospel in culture. The apostles were arrested in Acts 4, 5, 6, 8, 12, 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, and 23. So the whole idea of a pastor or a minister being arrested as they are ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ really isn't that odd and really isn't that strange. It you know, we look at it today and we hear of something where somebody mentions it and we're just like, oh my goodness. And that's because in America we've been actually the odd man out as far as nations are concerned. The vast majority of the nations on this earth, if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And honestly, in many of them, you're going to be jailed and you're going to be put in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are one of the rare oddities. By the way, also, beyond just all those times they were jailed up through 23, they were in trials, meaning a legal trial in 24, 25, and 26. And then Paul was actually being transported to Rome, where he was going to be standing on trial in Rome in 27 and in 28. And so you begin to see this picture of they suffered for the sake of the gospel. Peter wrote this to the believers, just to remind him. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Paul suffered because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he either faced the disapproval of the Jews who reacted to him saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and also because he was going to bring that message of the Jewish Messiah, that was actually not just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. So Paul got in a lot of trouble for preaching that particular message. And Paul also faced suffering from the Gentiles because he preached a message that identified their sin and called all people to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, and that salvation came through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the Gentiles, most of them being Greeks, thought that was foolishness. Why would God do something like that? Now, Paul said he wanted to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. Now, by the way, this does not mean that Paul was trying to pay for sin on their behalf. Only Jesus Christ can pay for sin. There's no way that anybody outside of the Lord Jesus Christ can pay for or make amends for sin before God, okay? Paul is referring to being an example of suffering to the church in what he was experiencing out in the world because he was preaching the gospel. There is a persecution and afflictions that will come to us if we boldly preach the message of Jesus Christ in any culture, and I'm going to say this, including our own. Maybe the lack of persecution might be because of the lack of a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ out in our culture. Too often the church has thought, you know what, we're going to put on a nice service, and if they want to get saved, they can come here. Well, I want you to know, nothing is more foreign to the Scriptures than that thought. The thought of the Scriptures is people come to the church to be equipped, to be trained, to be taught the Word of God, and then as we are equipped and we are trained with the Word of God, then we go out, and as we go out, Jesus actually said, as you go, make disciples of all the nations. In other words, as you are going about in the things you do in everyday life, as well as being sent out to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue eventually to take the gospel to them. There is persecution that will come, okay, and afflictions. The world does not like our message, but some will be saved and others will react. Now, there is an asceticism that says it suffers alone in isolation. Monasticism, things like that, being a monk, going and kind of being in a cloister with other group of people and saying we're eating less, we're doing without things to punish ourselves, to have that suffering. And that's supposed to gain a spiritual maturity. But according to Jesus, the sufferings are what we experience as we work for others, bringing them the gospel, laying down our lives so that they can hear, they can grow, they can mature. Paul's was not a self-oriented suffering, seeking some higher spiritual level for himself. His was an others-centered suffering as he took the gospel to the world. Now, this kind of suffering that Paul's talking about is not a groaning, moaning, complaining thing. Paul did not write daily blogs and daily posts on Twitter and everything else telling people how rough he had it and how terrible it was trying to represent Christ out in the world. Of course, you know that, you know, Twitter didn't come until at least, what, 200, you know, AD. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. But it's not a suffering, moaning, groaning, complaining kind of thing. Acts 5:41, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's actually an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel. It is an honored thing to face suffering for Christ. Biblically, there are several reasons we should rejoice in suffering. Number one, suffering allows us to know Christ more intimately. Paul said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing all things in common with Jesus in that suffering. Suffering reminds us we belong to Christ, not to this world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, John 15:18. Paul told young Timothy, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Suffering also reminds us of the greater reward that is awaiting us. Romans 8 says, if indeed we suffer with Christ in order that we also may be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then finally, of all of them, Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And by the way, what Paul considered were light and momentary afflictions were being beaten with rods, being beaten with 39 lashes, shipwreck twice, imprisonment, things of that nature were light and momentary discomfort. So before we begin to think maybe our suffering is rising to that level of maybe that light and momentary discomfort, I'm not sure we're really there yet. Suffering also, finally, the fourth thing, it can result in the salvation of others. Many believe Paul came to Christ partially because of what he saw as he watched Stephen die, what he saw as he persecuted believers early on and tried to make them blaspheme and turn from Christ. He saw their faith. He saw that they were willing to lay down their lives, and it made a very distinct impression on him. Church history is filled with many who came to Christ after watching other Christians endure suffering, and it is a consistent truth throughout history that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever you watch the blood of the martyrs being spilled, you can just know this. God is going to cause the church to spring up from their sacrifice. And their testimony is going to be an amazing thing. Now, there is a controversy that exists because of the phrase here where Paul says, I do my share, and I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so I'm going to take a theological excursus, that's a little side trip, and talk about purgatory for a couple of moments, because we're supposed to understand theology. And understanding theology means understanding when people are presenting something that's not truth, okay? The phrase Paul uses, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, has been the source of a great deal of theological controversy over the years. Certain groups teach that this is a reference to Christians needing a place of suffering called purgatory, which is not heaven and it's not hell. It's an intermediary place where they can kind of make up for what they didn't do while on earth. In this place, the Christian can finish up after death what is lacking in their salvation, which is basically, in this regard and this kind of teaching, a salvation that is based in their own works and not based in the person of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Purgatory, therefore, becomes a place where people who have not yet been purified enough for heaven can work off through suffering there what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, this is how they interpret it, for them, because they didn't live a godly enough life, did not participate enough in the sacraments that take care of sins within that particular denomination. And so they teach there's this intermediary place. You can have masses set on their behalf. You can light candles on their behalf. And it helps work off the fact that they weren't really a very nice person. They really didn't do what they should have done. But you can help them get into heaven in this intermediary place. Let me say this. Scripture is absolutely opposed to this. This is taken lightly out of this statement and mostly out of a passage out of 2 Maccabees, which is actually not even a part of the canon of Scripture. When they say this, that this is what Paul means, they are saying Christ's suffering was not enough to purge us from our sins. Christians must make up what's lacking in Christ's suffering on their behalf by their own suffering and death. By the way, when we take a look at this passage in Colossians, that can hardly be Paul's point, because he just finished in chapter 1, 20 through 23, demonstrating that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. In other words, why would Paul in 20 through 23 vehemently teach Jesus Christ is wholly sufficient as holy God to give his life, and what he did is enough completely to reconcile us to God? And then, in the very next set of verses, teach something that would say, but in case Jesus didn't do enough and you're not quite sure about your relatives, they're going to go into an intermediary place that you can help get them into heaven later on. That's just false doctrine, folks. And it's one of the reasons why the evangelical church does not teach purgatory. Another problem is basically when we understand the truths being taught to the Colossians, one of the worst heresies taught was that human works were necessary for salvation. This would be unthinkable to Paul to teach Christ along, out basically out of one side of his mouth, then teach out of the other side Christ plus additional works after death through suffering in a third state beyond that you're going to work and other people are going to work on behalf to make up what was lacking in Christ to actually get you into heaven. Paul would never have taught that. Another problem is the term afflictions that's used here. Nowhere in the New Testament do they speak of Christ's sufferings on the cross. Instead, it is used most often to describe things like persecution, trials, because of living out the preaching of the gospel. Finally, the whole idea of a intermediary place where you can take care of the rest of your sin disagrees with clear scriptural statements like the ones below. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It also contradicts what Paul says when he said that he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That passage teaches that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, who became sin on our behalf, makes us the very righteousness of Christ when we receive Christ. If that's not enough, if the righteousness of Christ is not enough when we receive it by faith, I don't know what in the world you're going to add to it, because there's nothing you could add to it. And then finally, Romans 5:1 that says, therefore, having been justified, and remember that word justified means declared righteous by faith, we are continuously having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it presents that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares us righteous, and from that moment forward, we are continuously having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive Christ, and that is enough. That is what pays for our sins. That is what makes us right with God. And by the way, the scriptures also say in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. There is no intermediary place. There's no in between. At the point you die in this world, if you have not made peace with God through Jesus Christ, that's it. There is no other option. There's not reincarnation. There's not an intermediary state. You die once, and then you stand before God in the judgment, and the only thing that will speak on your behalf in that judgment is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. When he went to the cross, died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead, just like it was promised in the scriptures. So we see that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, not as some kind of payment for additional stuff, but he rejoiced in his sufferings because he was being an example of, if we live for Jesus in this life and preach the gospel, we're going to have problems. Just like Jesus Christ himself had problems with religious folks, we're going to have problems, honestly, for the most part, with religious folks almost first, and then just with the world in general. Paul also secondly showed that a ministry done God's way is a stewardship-oriented ministry, and he was a stewardship-oriented servant. Look at verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is stating here, I was given a stewardship as a ministry. He's saying, I didn't call myself into the ministry. Paul said, God was the one who gave me a stewardship. God was the one who made the call upon my life and brought me into that place of ministry. Paul did not take that role of servant within the church on his own. He was given it from God. The word stewardship means house manager. It means someone that manages someone else's house as a steward of someone else's possessions. Basically, they didn't own anything. They were keeping it as a steward for someone else. And when the owner returned to their house, they would be accountable for what they did in taking care of another person's possessions. Paul is stating here that he's caring for what Christ has done in starting his church. The church is owned by Christ. We are actually given roles within it for Christ's purposes, and we will one day have to give an account of our stewardship to him. So we need to understand, doing ministry God's way means this. You are given authority to do ministry, absolutely. But you need to know all that authority has been granted to you by God, and you will be accountable for how you use it. You are a steward. You are not the owner. Okay, we can say, and I think it's perfectly fine to say, this is my church. And that's wonderful. It shows that we're taking responsibility within it. But we can't say, this is my church, I own it, and I'll make sure what happens here is what happens here. Careful. You're a steward. You're given responsibility within the body to minister, but that does not mean it's yours to do with as you choose. You're going to have to do ministry as God dictates through his word. And that's what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to love his people and build his people up and encourage them. Paul's stewardship was given for the church's benefit. We've seen this more than once, but here it is again. Paul was given this authority and role for God's purposes. It was not ever to be for his personal benefit. The servant of God was meant to give their lives away for the benefit of the church, not the other way around. And unfortunately, with far too many ministries, and especially those that are on TV, we've watched this reversed, where ministers are seeking the ministry as all those people out there to help me get my second plane, to help me get my big house, to help me get all my nice cars. And let me say, they're false apostles. They're false ministers of Christ. When their focus is so much more getting your money so that they can have stuff, rather than this, them giving themselves away, possibly not even with any pay whatsoever, so that the body would be built up. Sherry and I were with a group of people in Truman last night, and there's a young man helping to plant a church down in the center of Truman, and kind of, I don't know what you would call, I guess the hood in Truman, okay? And this guy was out, he does a full-time job at St. Bernard's, and he's helping to plant this church, and he doesn't get a nickel for it. He's out there doing a work, and it's a work that's a rough work, it's tough. And he was just kind of talking about some of the folks that he had been ministering to and guys that were in and out of jail constantly. And he went to see a guy in jail. And when he got to the jail, the guy came out and just started like weeping audibly when he saw him. And he said, "I've been in jail most of my life. You are the first person that ever came and saw me in jail." And he's sharing the gospel with this guy. And he's seeking to reach out. And by the way, this guy has a full-time job. He's working like crazy, and then he's giving what are his off hours for the work of Christ to see it advance. That's the spirit of what Paul's talking about here. You know, Paul, by the way, said he received money from other churches, but he considered it a wonderful thing that he was able to give away the gospel free of charge, because he knew that people wouldn't think there were hidden motives involved in it. When we're involved in ministry done God's way, our focus is on others. Our focus is on living for other people's benefit, not living for ours. Paul's stewardship, by the way, also was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul made it clear that his role was to fully carry that out, bringing the Word of God to the people of God, teaching and preaching what God has said in His Word was his role. Acts 20:24, Paul said, I testified solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:27, he said, I declared you the whole counsel of the word of God. His call was the same to young Timothy when he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He was there to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Listen, my role and the role of those who teach are to bring you the Word of God, to teach you the Word of God, to present to you the Word of God. Who cares what I think? Who cares what anybody else thinks? I had one of my professors tell me, if you're always talking to them about what Professor Sounding Brass and Dr. Tinkling Cymbal has to say about the Word of God, you need to bring them what the Word says. Tell them what the Word of God says. And Paul says here, look, ministry done God's way will be to fully preach the Word of God. Why is it that the people at Calvary Chapel, the kind of the thing that we kind of grew out of or became over time, why is it that they have such an emphasis on the Word? Because they believe that the people of God ought to get the whole counsel of God's Word. We ought to go through it verse by verse by verse. Do you think at any time when God was inspiring the Scriptures, He thought He had a throwaway verse? Do you think at any time He inspired one of the writers, and as they were writing, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right now, God said, we could have not had that one. Absolutely not. God gave His Word, and it's important what He revealed of Himself and how He revealed Himself. I remember when Sherry and I were dating, and one summer I went up to Buffalo, New York to help plant a church, and she was on a trip with her parents, and we were kind of writing some letters back and forth, and part of the reason I fell in love with her was because, first of all, she's really cute, but then secondly, okay, she wrote me and she said, I've been studying Leviticus. And I'm like, hold up. I was, did she just say Leviticus? And it was cool because she was listening to Alexander Skirby. I'm going to date myself. How many of you know who Alexander Skirby is? He's the English guy who read the scriptures. I think he's the reason why we all think if somebody speaks in an English accent, they're more godly, okay? And she said it was, I loved, one of her letters said something along the lines of, it's just so strange to hear somebody with such a beautiful voice talk about scabs and wounds and pus and stuff like that. And she said, you know, but he kind of even makes that sound good, you know? So I fell in love with her because she loved the whole scriptures. Listen, one of the things that we ought to have is a love for God's word. It's like newborn babes long for the spiritual milk of the word that you may grow thereby. All scripture is inspired is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, ready for every good work. The word of God is a double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing is hidden before God, but everything is laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Oh, the word of God is so marvelous. It's a lamp to our is a light to our path. There's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's one of those things that illumines. It is so important that saints, you were taught the word of God. And then he says, part of that role was, in verse 26, is that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Well, and you hear the word mystery, and you think, well, what is the mystery? Well, Paul says later in Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Here comes, that is, Christ himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery that God was coming to the world in Christ to redeem sinful mankind, that's the mystery that's been revealed to us. Listen, too often the Jews were looking for some kind of a military Messiah, but God's Messiah was coming to deliver them from their bondage to sin, not in any particular bondage to Rome or some other country among the dozens that they were in bondage to. The mystery also is that God is going to redeem for himself a people, his church, and he's going to take Jews and he's going to take Gentiles and he's going to make them into one new man in Christ so that there's unity. This is the key to any kind of racism. This is the key to any kind of unrest, is to take the two groups, because as long as they hold to who they are in themselves, they're going to have difficulties with one another. But what happens was God takes the two groups and he makes them into one new person in Christ Jesus. And they begin to both come to Christ with everything. They begin to both be transformed as they go to God's word. They both begin to see things as God has them to see them. And what happens is there is a beautiful unity that is brought together in Christ that honestly will not be found any other way. And it's a perfected unity, not an artificial unity. Paul says, the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages, generations, has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery was hidden in the past. The Old Testament folks didn't fully understand it, but now it's made known to Christ and through the church. The wonder and the glory of the abiding indwelling Jesus was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, especially that he would abide in the Gentiles. Therefore, the aspect of the work of Jesus and his people was a mystery that wasn't revealed until the time of Jesus and later through the apostles. I love when he says, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you? The wealth is ours. An incredible wealth is ours. Paul adds descriptor after descriptor to state this. Riches, no. The riches of the glory of that mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Things into which angels long to look. Things which the prophets of old searched to understand the time and what the scriptures were saying when it talked about the Christ. All this, saints, is made known to us through what is given to us in the New Testament. We have riches of glory that is ours. I think too often people get caught up in the health and wealth and prosperity movement because they want physical wealth, because they want physical prosperity. And I believe actually the greatest prosperity that God gave us is the riches of the glory of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is the wealth that is ours. It is the wealth of full understanding. It is the wealth of the riches in Christ. And we need to desire that above everything else in our lives. The indwelling Jesus Christ is the most astounding of all mysteries that God revealed to us. The indwelling Messiah, Jesus, is in us through the Holy Spirit. God Himself dwells in each and every one of His believers in His fullness. And we can actually know that fullness. We can know the fullness in that relationship. We can know the fullness of joy. We can know the fullness of peace. We can know the fullness of being able to exhibit kindness and graciousness and gentleness because Christ dwells in us. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, but the idea that he would actually live in his redeemed church made up mostly of Gentiles with some Jews was not revealed until the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it's clear that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, takes up permanent residence in believers. The church is described as the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is glorious. Christ dwells in every believer as the source of our hope of glory. And by the way, that is not only our transformation here, but ultimately it's this. Christ in us is the hope of glory. That means we have the confident expectation. That's what that word hope means. Hope doesn't mean, man, I hope it happens someday. Hope means you have a confident expectation. You are just so confident it's off the charts. And what is your confidence in? I will see him in glory. Jesus said, I go. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again so that where I am, there you may be also. He said he's going to come get us. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will see him. We will know him in glory. We will actually be able to walk with him in glory. We will experience all there ever is to experience of God without any cloaking or any aspect of sin, darkening any aspect of who God is. We will know him in all of his fullness, in all of the glory of God, we will know him for all eternity. And Paul said, what was my goal? My goal was to fully preach the word of God, to fully reveal that ministry, and to fully have everybody understand that it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It is that relationship with him. It is the power of the Holy Spirit as it fills us and enables us to walk out who we are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul was a suffering servant. Paul was a stewardship-oriented servant. But Paul was a speaking servant. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Paul said, we proclaim him. Okay? The word proclaim means to announce and proclaim, but I love this. The word means to laud and celebrate openly. We announce him. We proclaim him. We laud him. Laud just means to worship with great joy, and we celebrate him openly. We celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. When we present the gospel and when we live for the gospel and we speak to people about our Lord Jesus Christ, we preach and laud and publicly celebrate Jesus wherever we go, telling people about our Lord who saved us from our sins, who brought us eternal life, who has filled us with life and life everlasting, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who said, I will give you of my fullness. We announce him, but more than announce, it's not just like, yeah, I got to tell somebody about Jesus. That shouldn't be our hearts. Now, if that's where you are at the time, do it anyway. Be obedient. But all that we would pray that we would get to the point to where we would be like, I want to tell you about Jesus. And I want you to know, I am excited about him. I'm going to celebrate publicly what he did in me. by sharing with you what he can do in you as well. And there's a joy that Paul is speaking of. He said, we proclaim him and said, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So we've got a couple of things going on here. First is there's an admonishing. Admonishing is from the word nutheteo. It speaks of encouraging counsel in view of sin and coming punishment. In other words, it means to warn people of what's coming. You know, it's kind of like one of the things I want to say to this generation, and I think Christians kind of get it, but I know the world doesn't. The world thinks there's nothing worse than 2020, right? Oh, there's way worse than 2020. There's infinitely worse than 2020, and I'm not just talking about if 2021 is worse than 2020. If 2021 is 10 times as bad as 2020, it's still nothing compared to what's coming. Because what's coming is the day when we will stand before the Lord and God's presence will stand there, and it says, from whose presence heaven and earth flee away and there's nowhere found for them. How would you like that to happen? You're standing there with God and the heavens and the earth are there, and when God steps into the room, heavens and earth are like, see ya, and they're gone. They understand who he is. Do we? That day is going to be a day like no other day. And we need to warn people. We need to warn them what's there. What is going to happen? Now, they may mock us. That's up to them. But we need to be faithful with the message. There is a hell. There is a day of judgment. There is that day, and it is the day after you die, that's it. You will stand in the judgment. If you didn't come to Christ while on earth, there's no second chance. And we need to warn people about it. He said, we proclaim him, admonishing, warning people, but then also teaching people with all wisdom. Teaching to instruct by mouth, two aspects of that proclamation, to warn of the wrath to come and to teach people the things of God. Instruct about the gospel. Who is God? What is sin? What God must do to sin in punishing those who sin? Who is Jesus? What has God done through Jesus' death on the cross, burial, and resurrection from the dead? How does one receive this gift from God? How do we come to the point where we repent and we turn to him? We need to be instructing people on these things. You know, last night God gave me the joy of being in a place, and I've not been able to do it a whole lot lately, so I really enjoyed it. We were in Truman. We're in this home with these folks, and I walked through those very things. Who is God? Who is man? And I said, man's sinful. And it's like, well, who said we sinned? Well, the Ten Commandments do. And then you walk through the Ten Commandments, and they're terrified about their failure as you are about yours. Okay? And I mean me. Then we present, you know, what did God do about sin? He sent Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, what did he do? And then we talk about, how does God want to do this? Well, God wants to give you the gift of salvation. The wages of sin of death is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I just share with them, how do you know you're getting God's gift? Well, one, he brings conviction of your sin. Secondly, he brings you to a point where you're going to repent and you want to turn from that sin and you have a desire to. And then you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in yourself and not in your works. Not in your church work, not in your baptism. I don't care what it is that you did in church. It ain't going to suffice when you stand before the throne of God. Only what Jesus Christ did will. And we need to be teaching people that. Listen, I don't know how many of you I'm curious. Has anybody seen the Ligonier, the survey the Ligonier did, the Ligonier Ministries did? It's terrifying. I think it was like 30% of the people believe Jesus is God. And this is Ligonier going. Ligonier is a very conservative ministry. And they're going out and asking the people in the United States, and like 30% said it was Jesus was God. The rest believe he was just a good person, a decent teacher. The vast majority of the people said well, you can believe on Jesus, but you also have to do good works to get into heaven. And it's like, we need to be out teaching the gospel. Because there's a lot of people in America that say, oh, America's heard the gospel. America's heard a confusing sound about the gospel. What we need to do is go out with a bold, confident, scriptural gospel and present it to people. If you have a gospel where Jesus is not God, you don't have the gospel. If you have a gospel where any of your works are going to make you right with God, you don't have the gospel. If you have a gospel that doesn't call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the gospel. If your gospel is simply sharing a couple of facts and asking somebody to ask Jesus into their heart, and there seems to be no conviction, there seems to be no real work of God going on, don't do it. There are far too many people out there that have been led in something that's not the gospel. You realize there's nowhere in Scripture that tells you to ask Jesus in your heart? It's not in there. But people look at me like I'm almost like the chief of all heretics by saying that. But it lets me know how far we've gotten from the gospel and how often we just turn to a plan we learned from somebody. And we need to be careful. Paul said, we admonish, we warn people, and we teach people. And why did he do this? Well, first of all, he taught them with all wisdom. And basically, when it says all wisdom, the word wisdom means this. It means to see things from God's perspective. In other words, if they don't speak according to God's word, they don't have the light of day. I've had people say to me before, oh, you don't have to share a lot of scripture to share the gospel. And I'm kind of like, well, maybe not, but I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not comfortable with my explanation over God's word. We need to be sharing the word of God with people, saints. And by the way, Paul did all of this. He warned and he taught so that there would be spiritual growth and maturity, so that he might present every man complete in Christ. I love the way the word present means that you're actually putting, you're getting somebody and you're placing them where they're going to be before somebody else. What Paul is basically saying this, I teach, I do all these things, I do ministry God's way because I realize everyone I minister, just imagine like, you know, Ted over here to my right, okay? Your left, my right. Here's Ted. I've ministered to Ted. I've shared the gospel with Ted. I've led Ted to Christ. I've started teaching Ted the word of God. Well, what is my ultimate goal? So that at my judgment and Ted's judgment, I can say, God, I led Ted to Christ, and we're setting him before God in what we're doing in ministry, fully believing that Ted's going to be mature and complete and ready to stand before God. So what Paul is saying is he's doing all this because he realizes all these people he's ministering to, they're going to be brought before God as well, and he wants anyone he's been ministering to be mature in Christ, to be founded on the Word of God, to be founded on a godly maturity that is based out of God's Word, not based out of whatever theological distinctive you're into at the time. Listen, finally, Paul talks about how he does this, and that's verse 29. He's a striving servant. He said, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. The word labor means to grow weary and exhausted with wearisome effort, to labor to the point of exhaustion. So Paul said, for this purpose of setting people before Christ, for this purpose of seeing people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then grow into the fullness of Christ, I labor, Paul said. I work to the point of exhaustion. Lightfoot said this word is used especially of the labor undergone by an athlete in his training, where they exhaust themselves so that they'll be stronger the next time out. It says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power. So he's talking about laboring to the point of exhaustion, and he said striving. Striving is the word agonizomai. Guess what word we get from that? Agony. It said, for this I labor, working to the point of agony. And the word English is agonize. It basically is giving our maximum effort. We are giving everything we have, and it actually was a word that was used most often in an athletic event where you strained with everything you had to win that race. It says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power. And here's the awesome thing. We don't do this according to our power. We labor and we agonize according to his power. The word here is dunamis. Of course, we get our word dynamite from it. It means not just raw power, but power to achieve and accomplish something. God's power is at work in us, even as we are working with all of our strength and all of our might to do things for him. His power is mightily working within us. Working within us is the word energeia. It means working efficiently. It is used in Scripture only of superhuman power. It is a power in exercise. Our word energy is derived from this word. So he's saying, I am basically laboring. I'm working to the point of exhaustion. I am doing it according to the power of God. I am doing it according to God's efficient working in me. I am doing it with God's enabling, and that allows me to work as hard as I possibly can for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, when you look at the life of Paul, the apostle, you see it. He's giving everything he's got to see the gospel advance. There is a need for us to obey in this, saints. We're not saying God's power comes upon you and then everything's fine. We need to be willing to do the work, to actively step into it by faith, be obedient to what God says, expecting that as we step in by faith, God is there to meet us. God is there to step into what we are seeking to do in obedience to him, and then God gives us power, God gives us strength, God gives us the ability to work to the point of exhaustion, even to agonize in what we are doing, and then we wind up seeing God's power released, power to do and to accomplish his will. When you look at Paul saying that, it's an interesting thing because I hear far too much Christians kind of like, well, you know, it's God that's going to have to do it. And it's the thought of laying out everything for the gospel, the thought of just giving ourselves wholly to accomplish the work of the gospel, the thought of agonizing in witnessing and agonizing in prayer over the lost, the thought of agonizing over the church, that the church would become all that God wants it to be, those are not terms we use that much anymore. And yet when I go back and I start reading of the brothers that I know in the Lord that are my heroes in the past, I hear of men who wore grooves into the floor with the way that their knees went back and forth as he cried out in India for the lost. That was John Hyde. And John Hyde began to pray, and they went to the place where he prayed, and they saw where the place next to his bed, grooves had been basically worn into the floor where it was smooth, where his knees had moved back and forth as John Hyde cried and sought God and labored and agonized over the lost in India. And they said at one point, basically, they believe that due to the prayers that this man was praying and the agony with which he was laboring, they were seeing an average of about 4 or 5 people a day coming to Christ in the ministry that was surrounding that area. It was a key place where leaders in India were raised up during that particular generation. Guys, it's an amazing thing when we realize the power that is ours and the power that God would like to manifest through us in bringing the gospel to this generation. I mean, I'm not doing this because I'm the one planning it, because believe me, I would more than willingly step out of the way. I'm just curious what's going to happen next Sunday. The number of people I've told about a prayer meeting to seek God for our nation, revival in the church, and awakening in our nation, it's gone out to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And honestly, the vast majority of them are saying, amen, we need to do this. This is something we need to do. I just wonder when it comes to turning off the television and going to a prayer meeting, are they going to go? Because this doesn't promise, I'm just going to tell you guys, this is not going to be like a high profile. It's not going to be the place to be seen. What we're going to do is we're going to sing some, and then we're going to pray some. And we're going to sing some, and we're going to pray some. And we're going to pray about humbling ourselves. We're going to pray about seeking God's face. We're going to talk about praying and the fact we need to give ourselves to vastly more prayer. And then turning from our wicked ways. I actually thought about rewriting it when I put out the poster and saying, turning from our sinful ways, because I thought, wicked, maybe just one that our society, and I thought, who are you to change God's word? Write it like it is. I mean, there's a lot of people who know America's messed up. A lot of people who know our backs are against the wall. There are a lot of people who fully understand, I don't think what's going to happen in the first Thursday or Tuesday of November is really going to change our nation. Guys, I think there's only one thing that's going to change it, and that is for the church to get revived. And then for God to bring an awakening to our nation where literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe with all my heart that is our only hope. Now, I wonder what's going to happen. Because now it's, we say, but will we do? And let me say this. If you want to organize a prayer meeting somewhere a little more private for you with several folks, do it. You don't have to come. Centennial Plaza is not a holy place, okay? It's a concrete place. But I hope it becomes a place that becomes a center point of saying, we want to seek God. I've made it very clear to pastors and others, I do not want that meeting to become a thing in and of itself. If that happens, I've failed. My heart's desire is people will come to that, they will see what it's like to be in a prayer meeting where we're crying out to God, and then they'll take it back to their churches, and I'll be out of business. I think that'd be awesome. I think that'd be absolutely awesome. That we wouldn't even be able to have the last two because there'd be so many prayer meetings at churches where people are gathering and they're saying, dear God, have mercy on us. Dear God, forgive us. Dear God, move once again upon your church. God, there was a first great awakening in the United States. There was a second great awakening in the United States. There was a prayer awakening in 1856 or 54. It was in the 1850s, just find it. There was an awakening around the turn of the century, and the closest thing we've had to an awakening was the Jesus movement in the 1960s. And the amazing thing is, since about late 60s to early 70s, there's been nothing. So it's been 50 years of barrenness. And we need the Spirit of God to fall. Let me just do application three real quick. Number one, joy in suffering for sharing the gospel. Are you experiencing joy? Even in the thought of suffering, are we willing to proclaim Christ even if we suffer because of it? Do we see this kind of suffering as joy, rejoicing because we're counted worthy to suffer for sharing the gospel? Secondly, how are you doing with your stewardship of God's word? Are you openly celebrating and lauding your Savior to others? Are we both warning and teaching the word of God to others? What do we have to present to our Lord on that day of judgment? Who is it that we're going to bring to present before him on that day of judgment as we've taken the gospel he's given us and used it? And then finally, are we working for the Lord? In other words, in that working, are you basically seeking to do what God tells you to do and you're met by his power every time you step out to obey? And by the way, when you step out, 9 times out of 10, you have to move out of your comfort zone. So if you're not ready for that, let me just warn you. God's going to have you step out, and he's not going to have you step out from comfort to something even more comfortable. Or from comfort to something that's really kind of nice. No, he'll probably have you step directly into something that will shake your comfort zone up. But oh, you'll be glad you did it. I'm going to share one real short story. I was asked to come to Truman 2 weeks ago. I went last night, and we loved it. We enjoyed it. It was wonderful. Both my wife and I just looked at each other and said it was wonderful to be in a situation where there's a group of people that are wanting to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going out together to try to do it. I was asked to do it the week before. Sherry was out of town helping take care of kids and stuff, and you know, the week before, I was sitting there. I'd mowed the lawn during the day. That has no bearing on what I eventually did. But I don't want you to think, well, our pastor, he went out sharing. Well, the week before, I chose to just sit on my couch and let the time for me to leave go by, and then the time where they left go by. And then I fixed some dinner, and I ate dinner, and I sat down, and I had spiritual indigestion. Because I knew where I was supposed to be, and I knew I had been disobedient. And it cut me to the core of my heart. I think God did a lot in that moment because he just kind of asked me, how serious are you about the gospel? How serious are you about getting the gospel to the world? And I remember I just sat there and I grieved. The next morning I grieved. I came here and I taught. I felt like anybody in the world should have taught other than me. But I did what I was supposed to do and what I should be faithful to do. Then I went in this week and I started teaching Isaiah. I loved teaching Isaiah. I loved doing that. I loved praying with the saints. Loved meeting with people and helping. But I saw Saturday just inching closer and closer and closer. And I said, not this week. I'm not going to sit there and let it just kind of blow by while I just veg on American culture. I just wanted you to know your pastor was a failure before I went last night. Because I don't want you to equate to me or say you see anything in me that is not an accurate portrayal of who I am. Hopefully I'm learning. Hopefully I won't be disobedient. But I'll tell you, folks, I could go out and protest for this, I could protest for that, and I really don't think it's going to make a hill of beans worth a difference. And I mean eternally. But I think we can go out with the gospel. I think we can begin praying and crying out to God that God would move in His church again. I think we could ask God to begin to bring a revival to our church and an awakening to America. And I believe it will have an eternal benefit far beyond anything we could imagine, because it will allow us to actually have the joy of presenting some folks. It's not like we get any real reward out of it. It's just we have the joy of knowing, you know, Chris is here because he came to Jesus. Bob's here because he came to Jesus. Jenny's here because she came to Jesus. I just kind of go back, and I just remember sitting in the front of Perkins Restaurant. I'll age myself there. And I sat with BJ and Dana Peppers. Neither one of them knew Jesus. And God gave me the joy while being with Greg. I don't know if were both y'all there that night. It might have just been me with them. My memory just goes fuzzy as the years go on. Hopefully I don't get more awesome as the years go on. That's wrong. But I just remember sitting there sharing the gospel with him. And I remember both BJ and Dana receiving Christ. And you know, I look at him today, and it's been rough waters for all of us. But what a joy it's going to be there in heaven on that day and know that BJ and Dana are going to be there, and they know Jesus. And they know Jesus because, honestly, God would have sent somebody else, but he allowed me to be obedient and be involved. What a joy. Don't miss that joy. It's incredible. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul sharing with us the right way to do ministry, Lord. And Lord, that's to count suffering as nothing and to give ourselves fully to announcing to the world the glorious mystery of Jesus and what you've done to bring salvation. And then, Lord, to labor at it with all of our strength, even as you are strengthening us, so that God, the day may come where we too will be able to present and be with others who know Christ on that day. Lord, that day is going to be an incredible day. There will be no other day like it. But God, I pray that that day will be for us a day of joy as we remember all those that we shared Christ with and all those who know Christ as a result. Father, I just pray that you'll bless us now as we prepare to depart from this place. Lord, work in our hearts. Draw us to you. Build us up in you, Lord. Continue to help us grow into all the fullness of Christ. And Lord, I pray today many people will realize I need to make a fresh commitment to say, I need to be about sharing the gospel. I need to be about laboring for Christ in the things that God would have me to do and finding real joy in it once again. Father, I pray all this and ask it that you would do it, Lord, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Let's stand up together and we'll sing our fellowship song. And then after which, I'm asking Joel Mason if he would close us with a word of prayer. Okay?